tonight. I just now thought about that. But Lord willing, Sunday we will start a new quarter and a new series of study involving the prison epistles of Paul. It will be four books: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. That last book didn't fit with the run of books, but it seems evidence suggests that those books were written while Paul was in Rome at prison. Anyway, enough about that for tonight. We introduced the book of Jude last week, talked about some of the themes of the book. It begins reminding us to contend earnestly for the faith, or he wanted to write to us about contending earnestly for the faith. He spoke of God, our ungodly people, having crept in, that seemingly they were already there and present. He spoke about God's punishment coming for those who practice licentiousness, reject authority. We even took a few minutes to discuss the idea of rejecting authority and the seriousness of that sin and how we should avoid doing that as well. Those who grumble find fault, speak harshly, those who cause division, but they also do so in such a way, maybe not so obvious, maybe creep in secretly, and do so in a way that flatter, maybe one who flatters you, one who really has another motive in mind, would be indicative of these false teachers. We're going to pick up, I think, where we left off the other night. We were talking a little bit about the term love feast. I thought it would be good to talk about that a few minutes. I didn't have a whole lot more to say about that. Let me get the verse in front of me. And when you're standing up here, you can't see or find anything. What verse is that in? Verse 12. Okay, I wasn't looking up far enough. And again, he speaks of them as being hidden reefs or hidden rocks in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. And studying this, I read that the word for love feast here is really a plural word of the word agape. And it is a stretch to try to take that term and make it a feast or a social meal. You have to make some assumptions to make it say that here. And if you put that in, if you try to harmonize that with some other passages, you have a hard time making that mean that, making it mean a social meal. And I know some of you may have some thoughts about that, but there are some points for us to consider. There was similar language, although not exact. And again, I think even in the Greek it's not exact. I don't think the word, or the plural term of agape appears in 2 Peter. But we do know that brethren ate together. Acts 2 tells that, but where did they eat together? Yeah, from house to house. We do that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes, plus especially when we have a gospel meeting as individuals, we'll quietly pass word amongst each other and say, hey, we're going to get together and visit with one another. But we try to make a distinction that that is not a church activity. And the reason we do that is because we want to be careful about it. Yes, and I'm glad you said that. That's another verse I want us to look at. What's the setting for 1 Corinthians 11? Lord's Supper. And what were they doing with the Lord's Supper? They corrupted it into a common meal, it seems. And there were some who had more than others. And Paul really came on pretty strong to them about that, how they were abusing that. And in that setting, he says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Now you would think if social gatherings or social meals were a part of the work of a local church, wouldn't that have been a good opportunity to say something in reference to it there rather than say having houses to eat and drink in? And if you put that together with Acts 2, plus you put together an entire absence in the Scripture of anything associated with the church meeting together, again, socially as a part of the work of the church, I have to draw the conclusion, there's really no passage that indicates that churches are to fund or to make it part of their work. You know, I know some that And again, we don't want to be mean or ugly or hateful about this. We want to know the truth. And if we're wrong, we need to be keep studying that, make sure that we're right about it. But we do need to keep studying with those who would have a differing view on that. Yeah, that's kind of what I'm talking about. Maybe I need to make that clear. Mike points out this has to do with the church providing, using the treasury to provide a place for it. I'll tell you something else, though. I think it is more than just that. And what I was about to say a minute ago was there are some who think as long as somebody else pays for it, I know places that actually would, individuals would actually pay for the building, construct the building on the premises, and justify it that way. But in reality, it is still a part of the work of that church. And to me, I think that's a problem. Even if someone else independently paid for the building, I would think you'd have a hard time separating that. You know, if it's kind of known, well, we're going to eat as soon as service is over. If it becomes a part of the work of that church, there's still a problem with that. I'm making sense? You know, I realize the church treasury part of it is a very important part, but I think it's more than just that. I don't want to turn this study of Jude into a discussion of this. I just thought it was a convenient opportunity because there are people who will take that verse and seize it and use it as justification, and I thought you ought to be aware of it as we study this. Any other comment? That was a good comment that you made, Mike. I do agree with you that it is a lot about to do with that. Yeah, Christians definitely did it. I mean, Acts 2, they met from house to house. Paul, don't you have houses to do that in? Of course, he might have been speaking specifically to individual families. David? Well, I know in Acts 2 there was a need. People were, in the early days of the church, there was a need of all the people that were there. There were some who did need some assistance because they were selling lands and so forth. And there was another thing I thought of as you said. Now, there is one other thing to consider. I agree in principle with what you're saying. There were certain widows in the book of Acts that did need to be provided for. Of course, the Bible does address that kind of thing, taking care of widows on a regular basis. There were some who were not being taken care of properly, and they selected men to be over that work. And that does seem to have been a work of the church there, the way I would have taken that. Anyway, I don't want to stay too long in this. Our study is about Jude. So I just thought it would be good to talk about that here. Again, there's really no passage that indicates that as a part of the work of a local church that we're to provide a place or means for social activities such as meals. And that's why we don't have it here. Now, again, basically said what I just said a minute ago. Let's talk about Enoch's prophecy. This is a little fascinating here. Verse 14, and I think we talked about verse 13 and 12. Let's don't forget in discussing what we just discussed, let's don't forget these characteristics. I think we talked about them Sunday. The emptiness, the fruitless nature of these teachers. We may not be as bad as these teachers were. We may not be motivated by the same reasons. But we don't want to carry. We don't want to have any of these characteristics. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you may not be motivated by licentiousness. You may not be teaching error. But these are terrible characteristics to be associated with or to be characterized by. Let's not be guilty of this, is the point I want to make here. Verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. And the prophecy said, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." What do we know about Enoch? I'm going to get a little ahead of myself and I'll come back. I should have put that chart ahead of that one. What do we know about Enoch? Walked with God and he was not. Kind of a brief history of that. And we don't know much more about him. It says that he was seventh from Adam. What it really means is he was in the seventh generation beginning with Adam, as you see. I know in our studies, particularly in our studies that we've done in the foundation class, and we actually did that in here at least a couple of times, where we emphasized those genealogies, the genealogies of Christ. Adam, Seth, Enos, Kenan, Mahalio, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Enoch, it says, lived 365 years. That's another little small thing we know. And as we mentioned, he walked with God. God took him. He's mentioned in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 and in Luke 3. And he's also mentioned in Luke. Take a look over to Luke, the 11th chapter. Sometimes we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. What'd I say? Luke. Hebrews. Thank you, Mike. I didn't even catch that I said that. And for some reason, I have verse 14. I'm sorry about that. Verse 5. Well, I just had a little mix-up on that little stretch right there. Hopefully that won't continue. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So Enoch was a man who walked with God, and he obviously lived and had a family because he had descendants. But God took him. We learn here that Enoch prophesied. Now let's go back to Jude. He prophesied saying in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Do you notice the word ungodly there a lot? I think maybe God's trying to get something across to us there. Let's go back to the previous chart. I believe the word here for holy ones literally means holy myriads. What does a myriad usually mean? A lot or a little? Many, 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 many. Thousands, ten thousands. The Lord came with ten thousands of His holy ones. He's prophesying of judgment that would come. I know in our book that Steve put together references Matthew the 25th chapter. Let's turn over there. In fact, we'll look at both of those verses. Matthew. And I think Mark says about the same thing. Let's just look at Matthew 25 and verse 31. And I keep turning around and I haven't printed out in front of me. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne." I believe Mark says about the same thing. I looked at it earlier. Mark 8, verse 38. "For who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation? The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Do you see a pattern here? God is coming, Christ is coming with the angels. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. A little more detail there. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about the penalty of eternal destruction being brought about at the judgment of God. God, or Jesus, will be accompanied by the angels. And I believe that is what it's in mind here. Again, if you couple that with this idea of it being myriads, holy myriads, or angels, I think that's what that's talking about. I think that's what you had in mind, Steve, in your book. And I believe that. That makes the best sense there. So what Enoch is saying here is that the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. And he talks about the judgment that comes upon them. And again, we notice the word ungodly here repeated so many times. Convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken up against Him. I read that in the Greek, the word ungodly sinners is actually at the end of the sentence. As if it says, and of all the harsh things which have been spoken against Him, dash, ungodly sinners, as the point of emphasis. Serious business. And look at their characteristics here. Well, let me say something a little more here about Enoch. Let's look at this right here for a second. Is it any surprise that Enoch would have been a prophet? He walked with God. He was pleasing to God. That God would put a prophecy in him. How much he prophesied, or was it one time? He obviously got it from God. But he's called a prophet, or he's called one who prophesied. I want to say this. I realize this may not be that important here, but as you go out in the world, particularly young people who go out to college and get exposed to people with a lot of different ideas and teachers with a lot of different ideas, they will often note that that there is a book of Enoch. It is an apocryphal type book. Apocrypha just means hidden in its truest sense, but the term apocrypha or apocryphal is often used to describe books that are alleged to be of Scripture, but of uncertain origin. There are some Bibles that actually will include some books, extra books. There's a pretty good list of them, and I don't know of them, a lot of them. I've heard of a few. But there is a book of Enoch. Hardly anybody accepts it as Scripture. But the point that a lot of people will make, and even some scholars that you might respect, I think even the pulpit commentary, we sometimes use that a lot. That has a lot of good information in it. I believe it even referred to the fact, well, this is a quote from the book of Enoch. As if the book of Enoch came first, then the book of Jude came later. You won't really find hardly any group that would refer to the book of Enoch as scriptural or as inspired. I think only one religious group in the world that I saw does. That in and of itself doesn't prove anything. But it has not been accepted as part of the canon or of what is inspired. And some scholars will assert that Jude actually quoted the book of Enoch. Hey, there are people out here there that don't have any more concern over what's Scripture versus what's not. They look at the Bible as historical books, and they don't consider many of them to be inspired. They study them as history. They study them as literature. And they don't mind making those kind of assertions. But the real explanation really is that the book of Enoch writer quoted Jude, not the other way around. So don't let anybody surprise you with that and try to tear down your faith by saying those kind of things. So I just wanted to point that out. Look at some additional characteristics of these ungodly people. Grumblers. What does it mean to grumble? Complain. What does your version say? Does it actually say complainers? Murmurers, complainers. Who do you often think of when you read that? Huh? Korah, okay, I was thinking specifically of Korah, but people back in that day, didn't they? Was God pleased with that? You know, they got out into the wilderness, and what's one of the first things they started complaining about? Food and water. brought us out here to kill us. You know, they had watched Egypt destroyed with all these incredible plagues, and they thought apparently that God couldn't or wouldn't take care of them when they got out in the wilderness. It was incredible. God was not pleased with that, and He sent punishment as a result of that. What does it say for us when we grumble or we reject authority? We need to respect the elders' authority. I think of when you talk about Korah, he rejected Moses' authority. He ultimately rejected God because God chose Moses. And we have to be careful about that too when it comes to respecting authorities here, or respecting our elders who oversee us. Thought finders is the way my Bible puts it. What did yours say there? I forgot to look at the King James or New King James. The grumblers and complainers. Okay, I've got fault, finding fault. Is the next verse, next phrase I have. They're following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. And why do they flatter people? Yeah, just to take an advantage of them. I'll turn over to Romans, the 16th chapter. This is one of the verses that was in our booklet. Romans 16 and verse 18. Now these, verse 17, there's brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You know, there's a motive here. They may sound good, they may sound smooth, but in reality, they're just out for what they can get. Turn over to 2 Peter 2. We've talked many times the other day or last week, last Sunday, about how Jude parallels very closely the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter verse 18. In fact, if you look at those few verses, the verse right before, you see this same idea of emptiness in verse 17, springs without water, mist without driven by a storm. That's an emptiness or something that's void. We already saw that in Jude. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, verse 18, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape the ones who live in error, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And the idea here is, these are people who are appealing to the fleshly nature. And we understand the two parallels between these two books, that would be closely associated with these, with the motives of these false teachers. Verse 17. The apostles had already warned us, he says. Beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying to you, in the last time or in the last days, there will be mockers. What does he mean by the last days? Last dispensation of time. You know, we have been in the last days since when? Since Christ ascended and the day of Pentecost, that really would describe that last dispensation of time. We don't know when the Lord will return. But he's speaking of that time. And he says there will be mockers. Do you see that today? Are there people who mock the Scriptures? Absolutely there are. Following after their own godly lust. And what do they do? What kind of thing do these people do? Cause divisions. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, brethren, I'll tell you what, let's go back. Some more verses here I wanted to hit that parallel this idea. 2 Peter 3, we were just there, weren't we? We're very close. Peter Peter tells us in verse 2, in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, I'm stirring your minds up. I want to remind you of this. Second time I've written to you. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken of by your apostles. See that same idea there? First of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And then it goes on to what we talked about a week or two ago, mocking the idea that Christ is going to return. You know, why? He hasn't come yet. When's He going to come? What happened to His promise? That kind of idea. 1 Timothy 4. And I'm reading this for sake of the people who are watching or listening online or who might listen to a recording of it. I would rather have some of you read. In fact, Brent and I actually discussed maybe having a microphone to use for someone to read because I think it helps with the class to have more involvement that way. So I really don't want to read all these, but I will for that sake. The Spirit expressly states in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars sealed in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And it talks about some of the things there. But again, in the latter days, some will fall away from the faith. 2 Timothy 3, it's probably about 3 or 4 pages over. I won't read all of this, but look at what it says, certain ones that will be present in the last days. Difficult times will be in the last days. People who are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, and it goes on there. Malicious gossips, haters of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But it says they have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Having a form of godliness. I think that's an interesting thing to keep in mind here when you talk about that. You know, we think of false people who are false and corrupt. We want to think of just horrible, horrible people that we could spot just like that. No, these people have a form of godliness and they will actually or can actually be among us. So that's something to keep in mind. Acts 20 and verse 29. I think somebody used this verse just recently, maybe in a study. Paul has called the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, but from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There will be false teachers. And those who say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you teach, as long as you're sincere, that just does not harmonize with these passages. There is truth and there is falsehood, and we have to be aware of it. Back over to Jude now, verse 20. Now he's going to turn his attention to us, what we need to be doing. You, beloved, do what? Build up yourselves. Build up yourselves on what? On your holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And how do we build ourselves up? What are some ways we can do that? Read the Word. Fill our minds with the Word of God. Definitely one way. How about another? Helping each other? Okay. Where's the place that we encourage one another? Okay. I agree. That's in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What do you got to do to encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? You got to be present amongst one another. There are people today who teach that the local church is not even intended or existed in the Bible. That I don't know how you can draw that out of Scripture, but there are some who would be considered or who would consider themselves to be faithful Christians who deny the existence of the local church. And I don't think that squares with Scripture. It doesn't harmonize at all. One way we build each other up is through assembling with one another. And some of the things Rob just mentioned. Being with one another. Teaching one another. Build yourselves up. Reading the Word. Why don't we read that verse, Colossians? What verse were you thinking of? Okay. 2:17, Colossians? Oh, okay. I thought you said 17. I was going to say, I was trying to figure out how 17 fit there. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather according to Christ. That's a very good verse to point out here. Very much says the same thing. Build yourself up in Christ, having been your faith established. Again, just as you were instructed, it says. So that's a very good verse to add there. Now back to Jude. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We're to be waiting anxiously for that. Have we seen a verse similar to that already? What was that verse? What? Huh? I was thinking it was in... My mind has gone blank. Was it in 2 Peter? 2 Peter 3. Thank you. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt. We're hastening that. We're looking anxiously for it. Does it seem like Jude's kind of a condensed version of 2 Peter? Does it seem that way? Does it seem to kind of make sense that some, as some suggested, maybe Jude had 2 Peter in front of him? A lot of the same ideas. Have mercy on some. Let's talk about it. Look at this little triplet of things to do for some that I think is interesting. And it helps give us some ideas to how we're to deal with others. Have mercy on some who are doubting. These are some who are doubting. There seems to be different levels of those who are caught up in sin, caught up in different things. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Sometimes we have to do that, don't we? Someone gets involved in something, we literally have to go. And maybe, I'm not saying literally grab them, or maybe we should do that, but there are times where we really have to take drastic measures to try to wake somebody up to get them out of what they're in. Right. Yeah, sometimes we have to take measures such as withdrawing from someone. It's not something that we like to do, but it's something we have the responsibility to do. And we've had to do that here at times. And sometimes it does work to the benefit. We have an example in the Bible of one who was caught up in fornication. What happened to him? He came back. He came back and repented. And Paul even told him, don't be too hard on him now. He's come back. Receive him again. Yeah, to bring them back. Exactly. It's not to punish them. And I've seen some almost want to use, I'm getting on a tangent here, some almost want to use withdrawing as a punishment for someone who's already repented of something. And tried to make it right. Well, I think you ought to have been withdrawn from them. Well, that's not what that teaches. Anyway, I got off on a tangent. On some have mercy with fear. And what does it say with respect to... Well, let's just read this. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What is he saying there? Was that a little hard? Because that's one I kind of struggle with a little bit. I found what I thought was a good explanation. Don't become entrapped in what they're involved in. You're trying to help them. Don't go and get caught up in it. Does that sometimes happen? It can't happen. It can't happen. So I think he's using kind of a, and I don't know what the term is, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. you know, don't have anything to do with it. I think is what he's saying. Their sin. Yeah. He buffeted his body to keep himself from becoming a castaway, which suggested that he had the ability to fall like everybody else. Yeah, it's almost possible to develop such an affinity for someone who's caught up in things you don't want to go through. You don't want to go to the measures that God wants you to. Well, that's awful harsh to withdraw from someone. That's going to hurt them. Well, we're trying to bring them back. I mean, I think it's okay to feel sorry for them, but we still have a responsibility. We're trying to bring them back to God, and God has given us ways to do that. Now, the last couple of verses, sometimes called a doxology, which is a kind of a phrase of words of praise. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, God can keep us from stumbling. And that kind of fits well with that verse 23 we just talked about. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To God, through the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And what did that extend to just now? And forever and before all time. That goes both directions, both ways, forever. God's omnipresent. God's always been. Before all time and now. And forever. Amen. God has always existed. That's an impossible concept for us to think about. I can't get my mind around that. God has always existed. And God has always been worthy of what was just said. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And one day we'll be in heaven and we'll be able to see that and grasp that. More so than now. Any comment? Right. Yeah, and what's the end goal? Restore such a one. I'm afraid, again, like we were talking about a minute ago, someone want to use this as a means of getting at somebody or showing them up. That's not our motive. If that's our motive, we've got big trouble. Our motive is to restore such a one. And Freddie pointed us to Galatians 6, right? Yeah. Right, and some do get involved in terrible sins. You think about someone getting involved in something like homosexuality. And that, for most of us, just really disturbs us. As well it should. But when someone, a brother, gets involved in that, or even one who's not a brother, we need to love that person and realize they can be healed spiritually for it. Or any other thing, murder, even. You know, we hate the sin, we don't hate the sinner. And it's hard for us to do that sometimes. We have to work on that, don't we? Yeah, the Corinthians particularly, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about, I think it's 6. Is it 6 or 10? 6, I'm getting some nods. Talks about a pretty long list of sins they were involved in. You think about that society. Our society is bad. I think theirs was worse. The Roman society. I tell you, You read some descriptions of Roman culture, it will just shock you as to what was accepted. I'm not even going to go into it. I don't want to go into it. But it'll turn your stomach to think about. I think that's the bell. I've appreciated your comments, and Lord willing, we'll pick up Sunday morning and we'll introduce the prison epistles. Thank you.